You'll take your Bible. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. I want to read the whole paragraph beginning of verse 12, but I want to focus my attention a little later on. But before I jump in and you have time to turn there, just want to say how just joyful and grateful Sarah and I are to have this honor. We've been looking forward to it for weeks to come and spend this time with you and to be thankful for God's goodness. So the music has been such an encouragement to us this morning, to be grateful for all that God has allowed to happen in this family of relationships gathered as individual Christians into the life of this local church. It's just total joy for us and no regret and a ton of thanksgiving that in the summer of 2002, you invited this greenhorn, never before tested or proven guy to come and fill your pulpit through that summer and then continue to the fall and continue for the spring, and then the Lord giving us the joy and the opportunity to become your pastor April of 2002 and to serve you and have that privilege until 2014 is absolutely a joy for us to reflect upon. We are grateful to God for that. And just to let you know a little bit about our family, we're doing really well as we live in Richmond, Virginia now. Chloe is 10. She's in fifth grade. Many of you prayed for her as she came as a preemie baby. To our surprise, while we were here, born at Augusta Health, we went to the fair this past week, and Chloe had entered two art projects in the Virginia State Fair. And in the literary table setting category, she got a yellow ribbon, fifth place, and we were excited about that. And then in the trash to treasure, where you take recycled goods and make something creative, she got a blue ribbon for first place. So we were super proud of her. And I ate enough cheesesteak tater tots at the fair to almost put me under. It took me a couple days to truly recover. It was a great day on Tuesday. Titus, our son, is 5 now. He was also born at Augusta Health while we were here. If you find Titus, you'll see a little scar. If you hold him down, he runs a lot. And if you stop him, you'll see a little scar over here. Just a couple of months ago, he fell going up our hardwood steps, and he popped open the side of his face right here, right down to the bone. Cost me a lot of money at St. Mary's Hospital and about 6 stitches, 2 internal and 4 external. But it's all good because we want him to be an MMA fighter when he grows up. So a scar on the face into that type of, we want him to, you know, rival Conor McGregor. And so we have a name for him and everything. His name is Titanium Titus Lee. And that's his first and middle name. And he's got a really big head, short, stout. You won't be able to choke him out. He'll be good at ground and pound. So that's our retirement investment is Titus. And then you'll meet Noelle, who's here. Noelle's 18 months, and she's been born since we've been in Richmond. And she is a joy to our family, and we're so thankful God gave us her in April, a year and a half ago, and her whole life revolves around giraffes right now. She absolutely loves giraffes of any picture, play, plush toy, in real life, on TV. She loves giraffes. And I also want to say something before I jump in, just our gratitude and joy for Michael and Rebecca Saunders being here. We love them dearly. We are thankful for Hudson and Austin and McKenna, and are thankful for the time we had to serve together. And as Michael and I grew in our relationship, it was so obvious that his gifting and his ability before the Lord was to preach and teach God's word. There was just no way he should not have been in his own pulpit proclaiming God's word to God's people every week. And I'm so thankful because we love and pray for you, and we were committed to loving and praying for them wherever the Lord sent them. And now we can pray for all of you at once and pray for you and rejoice in it. I mean, it's like twice the blessing. And he has a genuine affection for both faithfulness to the word and then faithfulness to God's people. I don't think you would want anything more or less from a pastor in your church. So what great joy to be here at Lexington Baptist today. So this morning I want to talk from Colossians 3, beginning verse 12, about a church with a heart and a head and hands, a church that has all three, heart, head, and hands. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And here's where I want to emphasize our time, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You just take the three verses. You take verse 15, 16, and 17. You can look at it from two ways. The first way, which if we want Christ at the center of everything we do, you know, like Colossians already has told us in Colossians 1:18 that he should have preeminence in all things. So if you carry the theme in Colossians that Christ has preeminence, you look at this text and you consider that Christ is the center of the text. And you see him in all three verses. You see the fullness of his peace and his word and his name. That he, his image, is the text. You don't get any of these things, the peace and the word and doing works in his name. You can't accomplish any of them void of Christ. He must be not only in the text, but in those who obey the text. And so you can also look at this not only first at Christ, but you can look at Christ in the text reflected in the church. So you come to church and you look around, you attend Sunday school, you consider, you find your church members and you know them out in the community and as neighbors, and you recognize that Christ in the text reflected in the church, there will be people who are full of the things we see in Christ in the text. We find people who are at peace. We find people who are at peace, people who have wisdom, and people who have gratitude. And it doesn't happen overnight, it just kind of happens over time as you continue to follow Christ, as his image begins developing in your own spirit and personality and life. You do what every son ends up doing for their father and every daughter ends up doing for their mother. We have multiple generations sitting together, don't we? Some of you are sitting right down the row from son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter. It's a joy for that to take place because in our family units, it's matriculating that way, but so it is spiritually, that a son will look handsome like his father and a daughter will look beautiful like their mother and they will have a spitting image or similar mannerisms, or you'll call them a mini-me because the original begets a copy. Well, we ought to think the exact same thing when it comes to Scripture and Christ's bride, the church. So the beautiful picture that is here in these verses is one of Christians who are whole persons. They're put together with a heart. They have emotions. They feel. And they have a head. They think. And they have hands. They do. They are whole people, Christ-centered, living together. They're living together in this way, whole persons and Christ-centered. So I want to spend the rest of our time saying, answering this question, what does it mean to be a whole person, Christ-centered, living together? What does that look like? How do we obey that? How do we follow that? Where is the application to the truth that's revealed? Well, I can say two things at the outset. Number one, you will not love the church without loving Christ. So it starts with Christ in the text. It doesn't start in the church and lead to Christ. It starts with Christ and leads to expression in the church. So you will not love the church without loving Christ, but you cannot love Christ without loving the church. You know, you would not look at a couple and say, I love the husband, but I hate the wife. You would not look at Christ and say, I love you, but I don't like your bride. Now, friends, you must have both together in order to have this whole person, Christ-centered life together. There was years ago a book written called Life Together. It was the pastor of the Confessing Church in Germany under the German oppression when Adolf Hitler was in power. And his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which many of you have read some of his popular biographies. But he actually wrote several books. One was written in 1938. The oppression was so bad in the Confessing Church, he had stopped pastoring, and he started teaching an underground seminary. So guys who had become pastors, he was teaching them in a farm way off in the countryside. And he wrote this book about life together and what they were doing in this communal life, somewhat monastic in sense, that all Christians should experience in the life of the local church. So it was written in 1938, and it was very widely published in 1939, 4 printings in the first year alone. But he speaks about how the life of Christians has to be done in the midst of a church. And on page 36, he writes this: because God already has laid the foundation of our community, because God has united us in our body with other Christians in Jesus Christ long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that life together with other Christians, not as those who make demands, but as those who thankfully receive. Friends, when we think about the joy of 60 years of life together in this local assembly, we come to this place for the future receiving with gratitude what God anticipates to do and will do in the days ahead, in tremendous gratitude with what he did in the past. We know that he will be faithful past, present, and future. The only thing that has any uncertainty at all is us and how well we live in this life with one another. Well, 3 ways we can do that is with our heart and with our head and with our hands. The first way we do it is in verse 15. We have a heart that's ruled by peace. A heart that's ruled by peace. And let the peace of Christ rule. Look, where is it ruling? In your hearts. Forget North Korea. Forget it. I have no clue. But in your heart, well, the Lord is very much concerned with that this morning. What is the peace of God? Well, I know that it could be misused. Even the genuine, true peace of God, it could be wrongly used as a rook card that I learned to play in this church. It could be wrongly used as a rook card to trump other people's opinion. So I've heard Christians say, well, I just have peace about it. As if that would absolutely table all discussion of any other opinions. Oh, friends, that's not how we use the peace of God. But it is difficult to express, isn't it? We don't want to do things without God's peace. Don't you pray with any decision ahead or any responsibility over your shoulders or any major catastrophe that you have to solve? Don't you pray that God would give you peace in that decision? I certainly hope so. I do. I wrestle with it on a constant basis. But notice where verse 15 says this peace is found in its most perfect, pure form. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. Yes, it's a work of God in your heart, but it is not without the other brothers and sisters in the body. Meaning your peace is not just your own. It's not just for your own benefit. It's not to domineer or control others, but it's rather to be a mutually submissive sensing of God's direction. And the best part of it is when other brothers and sisters agree with you, it adds confidence that that is indeed God's peace ruling your heart. It is a group project. So next time you have a major need in your life or a concern, a prayer request, go to another brother and sister and ask them their opinion. Don't leave your own mind and your own flesh the responsibility of determining God's peace. Invite others into that process. They might say some hard things. They might say some helpful things. But it is a group project. It is not an individual sport. What is the peace of God? Here's the best way I can define it. It is a sense of wholeness and well-being, completeness and totality. And it is even more than that. It is both the presence of Christ and the presence of Christ within Christians. And what a joy it is when God gives to you that assurance in that peace. Jesus promised it. John 14:27. He said to his own disciples in the Olivet Discourse before he departed, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I'm pretty certain that if God gives you peace in your heart about any issue, one of the purposes is because there's trouble down the road, and you're just going to need that when you hit it. You're going to need the peace in the moment, perhaps ahead of time when that moment comes, as the disciples would know when Jesus would die on the cross. Because that peace kind of stabilizes you. It gives you a proper spiritual posture dealing with really hard, discouraging, upsetting, fearful circumstances. Because look at what the peace is doing on you and for you in that moment in verse 15. Very clearly, it says that the peace of Christ is ruling in your hearts. That's a really strong word. When somebody says they're ruling, there's some strength involved in that. Somebody is in charge and it's not you. Rather, it is the Lord. F.F. Bruce in his commentary takes that word rule and he defines it this way. Let the peace of Christ be the arbiter in your heart. The simple verb means to garrison. It means to protect with boundaries. You know, you fence something in for a defined reason. You put on your calendar, here is where an event starts, and I give myself a 15-minute alert so I know not to miss it, and here's where it ends. It can't start early. It can't end later. This is defined. This very word is just like the ruling of an umpire who stands behind the catcher, and he in his mind has a defined strike zone. And he's consistent to that, let's hope. You know, if not, you know, you see how Bryce Harper would respond in a situation like that. They want consistency. So every ball that comes in that box, that he has such an acute consistency that even on the outside corner, he knows to call it a strike or a ball. He is the ruler of exactly what those decisions are. Friends, Colossians has already used this term in another way. If you look at me with me in your Bible, go back to chapter 2, look at verse 18. Look at 18. You see, sometimes people try to rule other people this way. It doesn't work as well when people do it. It is really a blessing when the Lord does it. Colossians 2, 18, I'll pick it out because it's translated as a different word. It says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason, about his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. That word in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Do you realize that's the exact same word that we have the word rule in chapter 3, verse 15? What are they doing? They're saying, we're disqualifying you. We're telling you, you're not worth it. You're outside of the bounds. Not good when men do it. An unbelievable blessing when the peace of God is ruling your heart by telling you what is in bounds and what is out of bounds. What is good for you and what is bad for you. Christ's peace does that for our hearts. It acts like a judge and it decides what is right. That peace calls us to live in a relationship in the body of Christ, and it's difficult sometimes to live in those relationships, and yet that peace is personal. It's in your heart, but it is never private. It is within the life of the body of Christ. I would go as far as to say there are elements or convictions of the peace of Christ that could never be held outside of the work and the ministry and relationships of a local church. member to member, pastor to sheep, whatever the relationship is. And that reveals the difference between peace from Christ and a manufactured peace of your own making. We can actually make up peace. We can be so convinced in our own mind that we create our own fabricated peace and call it God's. How will you fend off that tendency in your own life of manufacturing your own peace? Or how will you get over the uncertainty that the peace you have is manufactured? That's why you need your other brothers and sisters. That's why your pastor has well led you in the last year to think about what it is to be in the life of the church. Why? Because we need the love, the encouragement, the conversation with others. We need God's peace to rule our hearts, and we need it to be done in the life of the body of Christ. But it's not just about our hearts. Our hearts don't make all our decisions. We've got more than that. We're whole people, Christ-centered, life together. And that brings us to number two. Not only do we have a heart ruled by peace in verse 15, but second, we have a head filled with wisdom in verse 16. A head filled with wisdom. People will go in one direction or the other. You know, you'll have a natural tendency either to be super emotional or super analytical. All of us need to be pulled back to the center. You know, a book is not going to tell you everything, but your emotions aren't going to tell you everything either. We need each other to call us to the center. We want to have a heart ruled by Christ. We also want a head filled with wisdom. And if you find somebody that's on the opposite pole of you in this church, that's a good thing. That's not somebody you should hide from. That's somebody you should have a relationship with, a friendship with, so that that head is filled with wisdom. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." In all wisdom. Now, I know that there's a university, and there's a degree program, and there's an online option for everything today. They will take all of your money and then charge the government to your debt to tell you that they will give your head all the wisdom it needs. But smarts aren't necessarily wisdom, nor does it necessarily lead to wisdom. Degrees don't actually make good employees. Seminaries don't actually make good pastors. Friends, we need a heart that has something more than just a good education. We need a heart that's filled with wisdom. Scripture tells us how it leads to wisdom and the knowledge of God. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Time plus circumstance plus opportunity plus decision making plus trial and error always are working our way towards a head that is filled with wisdom. It's like I called and asked Michael, you know, what's the most difficult thing you've encountered so far at Lexington Baptist Church? He says, "It's been really tough, Pastor." Michael said, "It's actually trying to solve all the former pastor's mistakes. It's been very difficult to do." I said, "Well, yes, I see that." You learn from some things along the way. You learn to try it differently. I won't tell you what it is, but years ago, and I hope none of you remember, there was something we put in the constitution of the church that I encourage you to do, which we never did, and took it out of the constitution of the church before I left. Total bad mistake. It wasn't horrendous. It wasn't orthodoxy. It was something trivial, but it was just unnecessary and unwise. Friends, life going to teach all of us those types of circumstances. The word of Christ in those circumstances is dwelling richly in those moments. That's what he says. That's a beautiful expression. I mean, just the imagery of knowing that in that moment when I need it most, it is the word of Christ that is dwelling in me. Oh my. It's saying that scripture, when we drink it in, like Colossians 3, it hits its mark by the Holy Spirit, and it's tested by the fires of life. I love you because I've seen some of you struggle, and I've prayed, and I've traveled to Roanoke and Fishersville and Stanton and Charlottesville and prayed and preached funerals and know your families intimately. And I am so firmly convinced that it is the word of Christ that dwells in us and is perfected in us and grows in us when we need it most. It's not that the pastor's there by your side. It's not that you're individually able and capable of gendering it up yourself. It is that Christ gives his word richly to you and deeply to you in that moment. So I cling to the preposition in verse 16. It dwells in you. Now we have a question to answer at that moment. When we see in verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ, let it. There's a passiveness. I'm letting the word of Christ dwell in me. You have to let go. You have to be submissive. You have to experience some things in life and let the Lord bring it to you so that it dwells in you. And at that moment, you have this decision to make. You have to answer this question. Does in you mean one within you as an individual Christian? Or does in you mean among you as a church? So you have to answer that question when you read that phrasing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Is it within you individually or among you? And my answer would be yes and yes. It can't be yes and no. It cannot be no and yes. It cannot be no, no. It has to be both. It has to be absolutely true, like two hands. You have two hands, right? You've got two of them, but they're sort of equal. They're sort of the same, right and left. The digits are the same. The fingernails mostly are the same. These joints work roughly the same. I'm sure there's a lot more that a doctor could describe than I can. But they're the same, but they're not, are they? One is more dominant than the other because I'm right-handed, or you might be left-handed. They are things that one will do that the other will not, but together they're my hands. Well, when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, and we don't know whether to say, is that an individual Christian or is that the community of Christians? I would say yes and yes, but the dominant one is actually not the individual. It is rather the community. That the word of Christ is dwelling more dominantly among us, not just in us. We're not free to take this Bible and run off into the woods and never talk to anyone again. Even if we desired it, we must live life together. Whole person, Christ-centered, life together. Friends, you cannot fill your head full of wisdom in a library, but you will only do this work in a church. I'll prove it to you. Look at what he says you do with that word of Christ wisdom. What do you do with it? You sing it. You sing it. You're not going to do that in a library, but you will do it right here at Lexington Baptist Church. You will do it under Pastor Glenn's good music leadership. You will do that. As he leads you to sing, that you will do exactly what God's word says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and doing this teaching and admonishing work with all wisdom, and then the expression of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. When you look in church history, you will discover that renewal of truth, when truth comes alive again for God's people, it is matched with a revival of singing. The renewal of truth, and there's a revival of singing. They come together. For example, medieval Latin hymns were clustered around the monastic movements, the monasteries. We're not going to return to that day. But when they sequestered themselves with texts, they sang together. Or churches began to sing again in the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrate the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses this year. Hymn singing became popular with the Wesleyan revivals. So just find your way through church history. You find a church returning to truth. You'll find a revival of singing, just as God's word says that we will teach and admonish with how we sing, that these two things are to be done, both teaching, which I would define as delivering authoritative doctrine, and admonishing, kind of scaring one another. It means to warn or to put to mind. We are convicted of it, we are confident in it, and we're going to sing about it. And so a heart that's filled with wisdom, or excuse me, a head that's filled with wisdom, leads to a mouth that is full of praise. So friends, you sang well this morning. Would you be mindful to sing of your heart and your head every Sunday? Songs like, "Be thou my vision and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou great Father and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I in thee one." Oh, friends, those are rich words. Or, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." It calls for it. It calls for songs of loudest praise. "Teach me, Jesus, some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it. Name of God's redeeming love." When the heart is convicted of truth, the mouth will sing. It can do no other. Or as our songs were focused on Christ and his faithfulness today, "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." Wow. So I flipped through the names, I think it was 21, of brothers and sisters, members of this church, who have passed away in the last 3.5 years. And I cannot tell you the great joy of knowing their faith when they were in this body, so that the truths that we believe together, I hold so confidently that I know their reality is what I'm singing of, and what we sing of, and what we look forward to, and what Christ has purchased by his death upon the cross. I simply make this point, is that the mouth sings when the head and the heart agree. If your head and heart aren't agreeing, you really won't want to sing when you come. Friends, God wants you to be a whole person. He wants you to be Christ-centered. He wants you to do life together. A heart that's ruled by peace and a head that is filled with wisdom. And then he wants to give you one last thing. Hands that are given to Christ exalting work. Verse 17, Christ exalting work. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You see, a peaceful heart and a wise mind make busy hands. It's fun to be busy. I love being busy. I love packing in everything I can from the moment I get up to the moment I go to bed, and weeks on end, and burning it as hard as I can. I love it because he says, whatever you do, I get a lot of options in verse 17. I get a lot of options of how to serve the Lord. If you're a coach, if you coach in any regard, verse 17 and verse 23 are great coaching verses. We just read verse 17. That will work. That will work. But look at verse 23. Verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." That is a great coaching verse. Christians, we need to coach ourselves up to work, to not give the responsibility to somebody else, but hands that are given to Christ exalting work. When he says both words and deeds, with words, he's talking about speech and text and type and tweet and post and blog, and publication, and any type of communication, let all of it be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he's talking about work, leisure, what we eat, exercise, travel, learn, everything, universally covering every aspect of life. If you got a fidget spinner, you just spin that thing to the glory of God and in the name of Christ until he gives you something else to do. Some of you are tactile learners. You can listen to a story as fast with that fidget spinner as you can either. I think great. Absolutely great. Hands given to Christ's exalting work. Even if the task itself, as I have in you, is unimportant and forgettable, I promise you, you will do things this week that no one will remember, recognize, or care about. you probably won't want to remember, recognize, or care about it after this week. But even in the tasks that are unimportant and forgettable, friends, every word and deed can be done in the honor to Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice to be surprised by Jesus? And he said, you remember that? Nope. Yeah, but you did. Okay, that's great. And he received honor from something that we had forgotten about, not remembered at all. Friends, we want to take these hands and this life, because it goes fast, doesn't it? Let's take these hands and this life and this time and this season of ministry, and you do a work for the exalting glory and name of Jesus Christ. You do exactly what Colossians 1:18 says. And it is he who is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, the same everything that he tells you in 3:17, that in everything he might be preeminent. You just give it all to him. You give it all to him. You do it in the name of Jesus Christ, assuring yourself that to the best of your ability, God's getting the glory. To the best of your ability. And you do it also in gratitude to God the Father. You see, when he says in that verse, he tacks on at the end of the paragraph, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanks to God the Father through Christ, in whose name you're doing the work. You see, you're recognizing that people came before 60 years ago. Listen, God may not return. It might be another 60 years. Praise God, there might be still a work. No one might remember our names, but we want them to know and honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. People come before, people come after. Our influence may be no greater than a pimple on Saturn's 61 moons. Someone in NASA knows about it, but no one else in the world does. Friends, every single thing you do, word or deed, in the name of Christ will give glory to him and will be praiseworthy, thankworthy in the name of the Father. One thing I haven't really pointed out as much as I want in this whole paragraph is at every stop, at every time you take a breath when you're reading it, you're reminded by the Apostle Paul to be thankful. At verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, look, I want you to see it. I want you to see it in the text. Verse 15, he says, and be thankful. And then he says it again in verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you can't take a breath reading the text. He's telling you to be thankful. What a great joy to be thankful to God. Let me share with you the joys of pastoring a local church. Can I specifically tell you again things that Sarah and I reflect upon and the joys that come to our hearts when we think of you and we think of the Saunders and we think of the years of our lives that the Lord graciously gave us here? Specifically the joys of 12 years of pastoring Lexington Baptist Church. I can only mention a few, but they flood into my mind. When I think of you, when Sarah and I go into our bedroom, we look at a crocheted blanket on our bed, and we know that came from Francis McCamey. But on top of that is a homemade quilt in Sarah's favorite colors that came from Polly Chittum. When we think about perseverance and joy, we think about Reese and Vivian Nicely. When I think about rum cake, maybe with real rum, no one ever knew. I think of Tommy Wallace. Or homemade Play-Doh, I think about Linda Jesse. Or when I remember the days when my office was way over there, mowing day ahead of Sunday, and the brothers who came of their own joy and never charging the church, B.J. Moore and Chunk Painter and Hugh Dexter and Huey Harrison, I was scared they would run over me if I went out to the car, so I just waited until they got done. But with joy, they serve Christ here. And when I open my desk drawer, even today, and I see the silver dollar coins in my desk, I remember Andy and Mary Virginia Myers. Or when I think about homemade chocolate chip cookies, I think about Tammy Bolster. Or when I think about faithfulness and longevity in ministry, when I'm discouraged, I do think about Pastor Bob and Audrey Leonard and their 45 years. Or even when my daughter wore
a necklace to church today. It was given to her by one of you members. Or then I think about jazz music and news magazines, and I remember spending time in Norm Biller's house in the back room. When my kids refer to Paul Paul and Maw Maw, they're referring to Danny and Sandy Hostetter. And whenever I play racquetball, the small of my back right here hurts, and I remember Walt Baker and Mike Dorsey. And there's hardly a name that you could give me that there is not such joy and thankfulness to God in this body of hearts that are ruled by Christ and a mind that is filled with wisdom and hands that do Christ exalting work till the Lord Jesus taps us and says, it's enough, you're done. May we pray together.